chapter 4, three verses there, verses 6 through 8, as we continue. I thought we might finish this week, but Lord willing, next week we'll finish up with 2 Timothy. This is on page 996, if you'd like to use the Pew Bible there, and let's stand for this reading of God's Word. A familiar passage to us. Should be to most of us anyway. Again, this is the Lord's word. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." As for the reading of God's word, you can be seated. To my knowledge, I've never seen any of the Mission Impossible films. I saw them pop up the other night, and it was like number 8 or something. So I was curious, where do you even start? I didn't watch them, but I think there are 8 of them. And these are the more recent ones, not the 1960s, I think it was, the TV series. But because there are 8 Mission Impossible films, as I found, it led me to believe that either one of two things is taking place here. Either, and I'm confessing, of course, my ignorance in this, this is one ongoing saga where there have been 8 installments of Tom Cruise trying to accomplish this mission, and he hasn't been able to so far, so it is impossible. Or if he has accomplished one or all of these missions, then the mission apparently is in fact possible. I don't know which is the case, but as we come to this passage this morning, the Apostle Paul has really accomplished his mission. He's completed it. What the Lord has given him to do. And as we think of what God has given us to do, what the mission that he's given to the church, there is a sense in which the mission is impossible. We are called to make disciples of the nations, which means that we are called to raise the dead, the spiritually dead, those who have no life, to hear the call and to believe and to come to life and to faith in Christ. But of course, it is possible, as our Lord says, as all things with God are possible, with the power of God, with the help of the Lord, it is possible for the church to fulfill its mission, to corporately as well as individually, as we see the Apostle Paul here, come to finish our race and keep the faith and finish the course that God has given us to complete that task. And so that being a possibility, something that we should strive for, is evident here with these words that we find from Paul. Because by God's grace, he says he's done just that. The mission, as he comes to the end of his life, the mission for him is accomplished. He says, I have, in these familiar words, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Words that we would all long to say at the end of our lives. Paul, in these words, shifts his focus. He's been directing his words to Timothy in exhortation. His focus shifts now from speaking directly to Timothy and how he wants to exhort him to speaking now about himself. He speaks about himself and his present circumstance in verse 6. He reflects on the past in verse 7 as he thinks about his life and ministry and calling. And in verse 8, he speaks of the future that is to come. But even though he's speaking of himself, these things still have reference to Timothy. Because Timothy should be encouraged by these words. Paul is encouraging Timothy, or speaking of himself about things that he has already used earlier in the letter to encourage Timothy to do. And so though these words are about Paul, they should be a means of encouragement for Timothy to persevere in faithfulness, to come to the end of his race in the same way that Paul did. And by extension, they should be a great means of encouragement to us as well as the continuing church of Jesus Christ on earth, to continue in the mission that he's given to us, to seek to fulfill that corporately as the body of Christ, but also individually as we are called to finish the race that's been set before us. So with these dying words, as it were, of Paul, I'd like us to consider this evening from these verses this, that the conclusion of the Apostle Paul's life is a worthy pattern for Christians to follow in faithfulness and hope. The conclusion of the Apostle Paul's life is a worthy pattern for Christians to follow in faithfulness and hope. We'll look at this in three ways, and as you notice, there are three verses, so each of these points will correspond to a verse. First of all, we'll see in verse 6 that Paul recognizes his state in the present. Paul recognizes his state in the present. We'll see in verse 7 that Paul reflects on his life and call in the past. And then thirdly, in verse 8, Paul rejoices in the hope of the future. He recognizes his state in the present. He reflects on his life and call in the past. And he rejoices in the hope of the future. Let's go look at verse 6 first of all then and see how Paul recognizes his state in the present. We noted just a moment ago that Paul's shifting in his language. Instead of directing that to Timothy now, he is still speaking to Timothy, of course, but he's speaking of himself here. He's just charged Timothy in the previous section here to be faithful. Timothy, I want you to preach the word. Remember, he's given him that charge. He's told him to do so despite the difficulty that he'll face. He's to be faithful. He's to persevere in this. And in verse 5, Timothy, you are to fulfill your ministry. We see a connection between verses 5 and 6 here because you have the as for you, verse 5, and the for I am already in verse 6. In other words, Timothy, you must do this in verse 5 because I'm not going to be here any longer. As for you, verse 5, fulfill your ministry. Because, or for, I am, in verse 6, I've reached the time of my departure. Timothy, I'm not going to be around here any longer. And so you must continue this. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, you might remember there in chapter 1 where he says famously, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He was in prison. And whether or not he was going to be martyred or he was going to be released, it seemed to be up in the air. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better than the present life and his present circumstance. But he said, I know that it's more profitable for you, the church, if I remain. And so it seemed to be up in the air. It doesn't seem to be the case here, does it? Paul seems to recognize his state in the present. He seems to understand that the time is short, that this is the end. He says, I'm already, there's the present tense here, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure, literally loosing, a turning loose has come. He is about to untie, to turn loose from the dock of his earthly pilgrimage to set sail, as it were, for the heavenly city. And it seems that this is already in process. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. But of course, he is consigning himself to the will of God. He's not understanding himself to have been just a recipient of some unfortunate events, things that didn't go his way. He's already spoken of himself as a prisoner in this letter, but not the prisoner of Caesar, remember. He said, I am the Lord's prisoner. And so he sees his imprisonment, as we have seen in the past, as under the sovereign pleasure of God. And he sees the end of his life now, as he will die soon. He understands that within the confines of God's good and wise decree as well. And so he sees his death, not as some unfortunate circumstance, but really as this is the fulfillment. This is the capstone of his life and ministry and vocation. And he describes it in verse 6 as like a sacrificial offering, a pouring out of a drink offering. This is the context of the Old Testament. We find, of course, many offerings. We know about the Day of Atonement and the Sabbath offerings, but the feast day offerings. But every day there were offerings, morning and evening. And with those offerings, we find in Exodus 29, as they're laid out for us, those daily sacrifices, with those sacrifices that were to be made, both in the morning and the evening, there was also with that to be a drink offering. It was a mixture of wine that was to be poured out before the Lord. Paul has seen, we can see from other places, that he's seen his ministry as a pouring out in this way, like a drink offering. But here in his death, it's going to finish it. It's going to be the end. The dregs and all, or the cup is going to be tipped over. He's going to be poured out for the Lord as his earthly life comes to an end. So the time is already happening. The time of his departure is imminent. And he's going to see this as a pouring out of himself in service, thankful service to the Lord. And like Paul, of course, we all have a date of departure. It is a date unknown to us. Even though Paul seems to have an understanding of the date of his departure, at least that it's coming soon. Now, whether he knew this supernaturally because of a divine revelation given to him, or whether he just wisely interpreted God's providence to say, this doesn't look good for me from an earthly standpoint. I don't know which is the case, but Paul did have an understanding that his departure was coming soon, and history tells us that it indeed did. We might know to some degree something of the day of our departure. I mean, the longer we live, we know, right? We only can realistically expect this many more years. But especially if there's a diagnosis of a terminal illness, we know that the time is perhaps very short. And sometimes physicians, through their analysis, can predict with some degree of accuracy how much time we might have left. Of course, this is not always the case, but it sometimes is. Maybe we have someone whom it seems that they just knew that the time was coming soon. I thought this recently with Alex Canals. He passed on a Monday, and I was with him the day before on Sunday afternoon, and because of a comment he made. And he just said something to the degree of, I'm just not able to get past this. And I wondered the next day after he passed if he knew somehow, there was some intuition perhaps, that this would be his last earthly battle and he would not be able to overcome. And so there may be indications that in God's providence and because of our circumstances naturally that we can know something of that time of departure. There may be an indication, but the precise time, of course, is something we can't know. It's something that is known to God alone. And that day and that moment, as Derek Thomas puts it, is written on God's calendar. He knows the day. He knew the day before we were, and had appointed the day, even before we were ever born. And it's an appointment that we won't be late for. We may be late for everything in our life. We may be that type of person who's known for that. I had an uncle who was known. He was at one time known for this. He's still alive, but he was at that time known for his habitual tardiness. And I remember we were waiting to begin some sort of family feast, some gathering, and he wasn't there yet. And I overheard someone make the comment, "That boy's going to be late for his own funeral." Of course, we might be late for everything in our lives, but we won't be late for that appointment. It is appointed unto men once to die. Well, Paul says the day of his departure is at hand. That should sober us. It's a day that we don't know when it is coming, but we know it is sure to come. It should sober us, not in a way to terrorize us as the Lord's people, but Paul's words should encourage us to, like the Apostle Paul, to desire that our lives and even in our death would be a pouring out unto the Lord. And whatever capacity it is that the Lord has called us, whether it's in vocational ministry, even if it is like the Apostle Paul, especially if it is like the Apostle Paul, if we were called to, for the sake of the name of Christ, to give ourselves in martyrdom, or whether it's just the mundane, the day-to-day, our vocation. Sometimes we might even think of our jobs as maybe they don't have a great impact for the sake of the kingdom, but if they're honorable, we can honor the Lord in it and serve others in it, and whatever it is that God has called us to do, it should be our desire in our life and up to our death and even in our death to be here, as Paul says, to be one who is being poured out. It's Christ whose blood was shed sacrificially for our sins, and the appropriate response for that is for us to pour ourselves out in wholehearted thanksgiving in service to Him and whatever thankful service to Him, whatever His capacity He's called us. But I wonder, I have to ask you this evening, do you think much about the timing of your departure? We are often so caught up in our busyness, aren't we? In the rat race, that our day-to-day, our activities, our responsibilities, they preoccupy much of our thinking. And for so many, we don't have time to slow down, to really reflect, to meditate on eternity until we're come sort of face-to-face with it. Maybe a loved one or someone close to us passes, or we are all of a sudden taken by a sickness, and we begin to have a sense of something of our own weakness and mortality. But really, the knowledge that departure day is coming and that date is set, even though it's unknown to us, that reality should have an effect on our lives in the present, because the sands of time are sinking. The hourglass is steadily emptying. And this is not to say that we should have a morbid preoccupation with death, but a proper recognition of this reality, not living in denial of it, but a proper recognition is it, and looking to and looking heavenward with that is necessary to make the most of the time the Lord has given to us. So Paul recognizes his state in the present. This is already in process, it appears. He is being poured out as a drink offering. The time of his departure is at hand. The second thing to note here now is we move from the present to now to the past. Paul, in verse 7, reflects on his life and call in the past. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. It's such a sad thing, isn't it, to hear, we often do, of people who die with this incredible load of regret. You know, the sort of thing where you hear the man who spent too much time at the office, not enough time with his family, that sort of thing. And of course, that is something to regret. We all have things in our lives we regret. There are things that we would do differently if we could. And Paul, of course, was the same. In Philippians, he says in chapter 3 that there was that mountain of things that, as a Pharisee, that he boasted in. But he said he counted them all as rubbish in order that he might gain Christ and be found in Him and have His righteousness and be conformed to His suffering and know the power of His resurrection. But having Christ, how is Paul reflecting now? He's not reflecting on that Pharisaical legalism. He is reflecting by God's grace on how the transforming power of God has enabled him to accomplish the task that God has given to him. He says, I've finished the course. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. And so his focus is more on God's purpose of grace than it is on his own sinful past. He employs a couple of metaphors now to describe how he's come to the end of his course. He says he's fought the good fight, first of all. Literally, an agonizing. His ministry has been a struggle in which he has fought, but he's fought a good fight. It's a fight that's worth fighting. The campaign, the warfare that he's been engaged in. He has been doing so in service to his commander-in-chief, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He also says, I finished the race. He hasn't gotten off course. He hasn't swerved to the left or to the right. He hasn't abandoned the trail, but like a competitor in a marathon, he's persevered, he's kept running, and he's come to the finish line now. And he says, in all of this, I've kept the faith. He himself has kept on believing. He hasn't apostatized. But not only this, it's not only for himself, but he's kept the faith like a deposit that he's been entrusted with, and now he's going to hand on to the next generation, to the likes of Timothy, as Paul leaves the scene and hands this down to other faithful competitors who remain in the race. And as I said at the beginning, these words are concerning Paul, but they do have a reference to Timothy because they're meant to encourage Timothy. And I say that because these are the very things that Paul has used said to Timothy. Earlier in the letter, he said, I want you to do these things. I want you, in chapter 2, I want you to share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I want you, in verse 4, to understand that no soldier gets involved in civilian pursuits, but his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. He speaks of the athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. He reminds Timothy of this. He reminds him that it's the hardworking farmer who should have the first share of the crop. So these, some of these images that Paul has used to encourage and to exhort Timothy are things that now Paul is telling Timothy, these are the things that I've done. Look to my life as, I'm not just telling you to do something, you know, do as I say, not as I do. But I'm telling you to follow me after this pattern. As I've come to the end of my race, Timothy, I want you to do the same. And just as it's further encouragement to Timothy to stay the course, to finish the race, to persevere, to remain faithful, all of those metaphors and synonyms that we use, it's also an encouragement to us because we are in a fight. It's a fight that is a good fight, but it's a fight in which the enemy doesn't play fair. But we have to, because our aim is to please the Lord. We have to fight the good and noble fight. As Jude writes to the saints, he writes to them to say, I wanted to write a view of our common salvation, but it was impressed upon me to write to you to contend for the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. We're not to be contentious just for the sake of it, but we are to contend for the faith because that is a contending for our all. It is a good fight. It is a noble fight. It's a fight that is worth fighting. And of course, not only are we in the fight, but we're in the race. And so we have to stay the course. We have to stay in it. We have to, in that coming to the finish line, we are bringing with us to the finish line what has been deposited to us, what's been entrusted to us. We are to keep the faith and to continue to hand it down to those who come behind us. As I said at the beginning, this speaks to us both corporately and individually. It speaks to the body of Christ, the church, that we are to remain faithful, to continue on. But the church is made up of individuals, and we all have a race to run that God has set before us that we can only run for ourselves. No one can run it for us. But isn't this what we want? Both as a church and as individuals. Don't you want that? To be able to come to the end and to say, by God's grace, verse 7 is true of me. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. It's a wonderful epitaph. I came across, speaking of epitaphs, I came across one this week for a man named Lester Moore. Remember that name. Lester Moore. Written on his tombstone, apparently, were these words, "Here lies Lester Moore. Four slugs from a .44. No less, no more." That's pretty straightforward and to the point, isn't it? Some of you might remember, again, speaking of epitaphs, those tombstone commercials back in the day where someone would ask, they'd be tied up perhaps in like an old, like a Western movie setting, and someone with a gun to them would say, what do you want on your tombstone? And the answer would come back something like pepperoni and cheese, because it was the ad for the Tombstone Frozen Pizza Company. A clever ad, memorable advertising. But if someone were to ask you that question, not speaking of pizzas now, but in all seriousness, if someone were to ask you that question, what do you want on your tombstone? What do you want that epitaph to be? What would you say? I think it's this. I mean, there are other things, of course, we could put, but I think it's this. Don't you want this to be said of you? I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. This is what Paul could say. This is what he wanted Timothy to be able to say. This is what we should want to say as well. Think of it. We come to the end. And we say, by God's grace, he has given me an assignment. And by his grace, I did it. I finished it. I crossed the finish line. Mission accomplished. These are the words that Paul left behind. These are words we would do well to strive to leave behind. But with these words, we want to leave these behind as we depart, so that we hear those words as we enter glory. Well done, good and faithful servant. So Paul's recognition of his present state has caused him, his recognition of his present state in verse 6 has caused him in verse 7 to reflect on the past. And now we come to verse 8 and we see that Paul rejoices in the hope of the future. Paul rejoices in the hope of the future. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, with the completion of his course, he maintains the imagery of the athletic games. That running the race, finishing the race, is an athletic imagery here. And here he says that a crown is prepared for him. We're told from history that this was the Stephanos, the wreath that was crowned, a crown that was given to a victor in the Olympic Games. And Paul says the crown that he is to receive, to be crowned with, the victor's crown is a crown of righteousness. It's the crowning capstone of his life that is namely righteousness. Just as in another place, he speaks of it as the crown of life. The crown is life. That is the reward that is being given. Here it is a crown that is itself righteousness. As he enters a state now that is void of sin, and he is confirmed forever in righteousness. Paul has used several metaphors in these short verses here. He's spoken of a sacrificial offering. He's spoken of engaging in a battle, in a warfare, in the fight. He's spoken of athletic competition. He continues to do that now with this crown of righteousness. And we might even say, not only does he employ many metaphors, but he even sort of mixes metaphors now, because we move from the athletic arena, from the idea of a race and receiving a crown, to the judicial sphere. Because notice the one who is going to bestow this crown upon him, the one who's going to award him, he says, is the righteous judge, the Lord himself. He's the one who's giving Paul this crown of righteousness. And why? Because he is the righteous judge. He is the one who has the authority to bestow righteousness, because he himself is righteous. And into his hand, all judgment has been committed. So Paul receives a crown of righteousness. That is, as he looks to the future, as he reflects upon the past, as he understands his present state, and as he looks to the future, which is imminent, he's expecting to receive this crown of righteousness. But that doesn't surprise us a whole lot, right? I mean, this is Paul we're speaking of. Kind of a big deal in Christian ranks. I mean, he's an apostle. He's a pioneer of New Covenant faith, a church planter, a missionary. But just so that we don't think that this reward is only reserved for, you know, apostles and celebrities and superstars of Christianity, what does he go on to say? Not only is he going to reward this, not only is the Lord going to award him with this crown of righteousness, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All the saints. All who look for Christ to return and who looking for it, long for it. Now, one commentator says that this looking for his appearing, this loving his appearing, is the familiar picture of citizens who would be waiting to greet the Roman emperor. And so you have some who are there who are supporters of the emperor. They are delighted to see him appear. And you have others who are there who would rather not be there. They resent his rule. But Paul is telling us here of the true emperor, the coming king, who will at his appearing reward all of those who have loved and therefore with their love for his appearing have longed for his appearing as well. So just as I asked you earlier about whether or not you think much upon the day of your departure, I also have to ask you now, do you think much on the appearing of Christ? The appearing of Christ in glory. How often does that occupy your thinking? Does it at all? I have to confess, I don't think about it nearly enough. And I suppose there is a sense in which we could say, no matter how much we thought about it, we don't think about it nearly enough. But I don't. Isn't that awful? If this is our hope, this is what we're looking for, and this is clearly what Paul was looking for, what he was waiting for, what he longed for. If this is truly what we love, we should be longing for it and meditating upon it. It should occupy a good part of our thinking. We should say with the saints in Revelation, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. That should be our desire. Well, soon enough, Paul would stand before Caesar. He would be condemned with a guilty verdict. He would be put to death. But he's speaking of a judge here that is far superior to Caesar. He's speaking of not only his judge, but of Caesar's judge as well. And Paul is confident that that judge, the true judge, the true and living God, his Lord. Though Caesar might declare him as guilty, the judge of heaven and earth is going to declare him as righteous as he bestows upon him, as he awards him with this crown of righteousness. And that's the hope, as Paul says, that we all who love his appearing, we share this hope with him. That is our hope, to be vindicated, to be declared openly acknowledged by God himself as righteous. This is the word, of course, righteousness. We use interchangeably the word to justify or justification. And we know that even now in this present life, this is something that we're not just awaiting, but we enjoy, we experience now as through faith in Christ, we are justified. God justifies the ungodly sinner for the sake of Christ and his righteousness. That is a present reality. It's an enjoyment of knowing that we have God's acquittal, even though we are guilty, that we have God's declaration that we are righteous for the sake of Christ. But as we find here, there is also something that there's as Rick Phillips puts it, though this is an already, a present reality, there is a not yet that corresponds to this. Rick says, those who are declared righteous in this life are crowned with righteousness in the life that is to come. In other words, there is a final public vindication. As our Westminster Catechism says, that God will openly acknowledge his own as righteous and vindicate them and declare them to be so. You see, for those who are declared righteous by God in Christ, he transforms in righteousness throughout this life. And at the final day, he will vindicate them before all, proclaiming them as his righteous ones. And this is your reward, Christian. It's something that should motivate you to receive the crown of righteousness. Now, there are many motivations that we have, but this is one of them. It's an incentive for Timothy and for us to finish the race and to finish well. So the conclusion of the Apostle Paul's life, it is a worthy pattern for Christians to follow in faithfulness and hope. As Paul has spoken here both of the past, present, and the future, we should, like Paul, reflect on the past. Yes, with all of our regrets, with all of our sins, with all of our failures, but we need to see them like Paul does. In the light of God's grace, it transforms us and enables us to walk in righteousness. We should look to the future as Paul did, to that reward, to that hope of being crowned and confirmed in righteousness. And with both of these in mind, we continue to live in the present. And even now, as Paul was doing, we want to be pouring out ourselves in thankful service to our God, our King. God has given us a mission. He's given marching orders to the church. He has called us all to particular and individual vocations. And there are specific responsibilities. We're not called to do everything. We can't do everything, nor should we try. And we always can say there's more that could be done. That we must persevere in faithfulness in whatever the Lord has given us to do. That's the race that He's called us to run. And so let us, in that calling, let us fight that fight. Let us keep the faith. Let us finish. Let us finish well. And we could only do so as the Apostle Paul did, by the transformative, enabling, empowering, sanctifying, persevering, energizing grace of God. May we be able to say these words as well. In hope, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Let's pray.